This morning, just to organize our thoughts, we're going to look at the two stories distinctly, right? The two stories. First, a story about the power of God's kingdom. That's really a story about a lack of faith, right? We're sort of the story within the story. Then the second one is about the authority of other kingdoms. That's really a story about what do we do with our freedom, right? So first, a story about the power of God's kingdom and a lack of faith. Now, this story, interestingly, follows every account of the transfiguration in the Gospels. Is that interesting? Every single
week for that to happen. It's almost as if the disciples who experienced the grand transfiguration view that experience as interconnected with what happens right afterwards. This revelation of this incredible glory and then this declaration of their lack of faith. What is it that they're missing? Now, in this story, we have this man looking for healing for his son. And on the surface, the story proceeds like many other stories in the Gospels. There's this depth of suffering that this family is going through. The son here is said to be in great torment. He's suffering terribly. And anyone who knows long-term suffering knows that it's not just the physical suffering that weighs on a family like this. This is far more holistic than that. There's this constant need to watch over someone who is suffering, and it drains mental and physical energy. It drains our resources. It isolates you. It pushes you away from community. It affects your family. The other kids in the family are affected. The extended family's resources and bandwidth are tapped. Every day is survival mode. It's not just it's a hard season and you kind of have to get through it dependent on God's grace. It is a lifetime of survival mode physically, financially, emotionally, relationally, mentally. Suffering of this nature is holistically exhausting. And as a side note, some of you in this room know this challenge intimately. And many of you in this room walk alongside them with a grace, knowing what this is like. Thank you. Do not forget. Do not forget the cost on this side of heaven of this kind of suffering. But in our story, there's actually an additional challenge. The one of false hope. See, this father has come to the disciples who have had a lot of success healing in the name of Jesus. And he shows up, but for some reason, the disciples fail this family. Son cannot be healed by the disciples. And I can't imagine some of the disillusionment that this could have caused. This fresh temptation arising from this long, gut-wrenching trial where seemingly there was hope, but then to have it dashed all over again. This father has not given up on the mercy of God. Whether it is in this life or the one to come, this man comes with faith that God can and will heal and restore all things. And once again, we have this incredible story of faith from someone looking to Jesus for mercy. And Jesus, being rich in mercy, heals the son. See, the kingdom of Jesus is powerful enough to rebuke oppressing demonic forces that had haunted this son. And has restored healing, not just physically to this boy, but to a family and a community. And while this powerful story of healing is the story on the surface, Matthew is taking the time to show how Jesus is using it for something far more prominent that is going on. See, the kingdom is powerful enough to do this, but it's just not in the way the disciples were expecting. And so, when Jesus hears the story of the disciples failing to be able to heal this boy, he has a very different response than normal. You know, usually when somebody with faith comes and wants to be healed by Jesus, Jesus does a few things, right? He may praise their faith, right? Oh, what faith! I haven't seen any faith like this in all of Israel. Or maybe he'll use it as an opportunity to teach some sort of lesson about why he's healing them. But here he addresses something different. He points out the lack of faith in his disciples. He turns this into a discipleship moment for those who are following them. And then he uses this Old Testament phrase that finds its root actually in Deuteronomy. of the faithless wilderness generation, right? He calls them a faithless and twisted generation. That phrase comes from the wandering wilderness generation in Israel in Deuteronomy. And then it's alluded to a reference throughout the story of the Old Testament to talk about generations that don't follow God's law, right? That aren't faithful to God. And Jesus has used it in his own ministry, but it's usually been reserved for the religious rulers, right? He talks about the religious rulers this way, and at times even the crowds, but here he is lumping in his own disciples. If you remember, there's three camps that have now formed in Matthew's gospel that we've been talking about and addressing, right? There's the leaders who've basically already rejected Jesus and are trying to find a way to sort of discredit him at this point. There's the crowds who are following him, but they've started to sort of show cracks in their faith, right? They're not following him with the same level of excitement and just sort of potential. You're starting to see some cracks in the faith of the crowds. But here, we have sort of the first foreshadowing of even his closest followers being lumped in with those who are ultimately going to be faithless towards Jesus. It's foreshadowing that to come, at some point, there will not be any who will remain faithful to him. That he must actually save us all. And Jesus responds to this lack of faith with what one scholar called an exasperated lament. He takes on the language of the psalmist and repeats this phrase, "How long?" And both his exasperation of their lack of faith, but also and that he's not going to be with them much longer. And it doesn't seem like they see where power really comes from yet. They still seem to be missing it. And he's on his way to his death. And so, like the good followers that the disciples are trying to be, they approach Jesus privately and ask why they didn't have enough power to actually heal this boy. What went wrong? Now, Jesus uses a phrase he's used with his disciples over and over again. He says that it was because of their lack of faith. Now, it's helpful to remember, right, as we've been going through this book of Matthew, that this isn't, he's not saying, like, in this moment, you've started to doubt. He's used this as a referent over and over and over again, right? It goes all the way back to chapter 6, verse 30. He says, they fall prey to anxieties because of their lack of faith. In 8:26, they were fearing the storm because of their lack of faith. In chapter 14, verse 31, Peter takes his eyes off Jesus and he starts to sink because of his lack of faith. And in 16:8, they completely misunderstand his warning about the religious leaders because they have a lack of faith. It's a constant, repetitious trying to help them understand what it means to have faith. Now, this idea of lacking faith was not about having enough. This is important, right? We don't want to misunderstand what faith is. As he goes on to say, all it takes is a mustard seed. What is he trying to say? He says, it's not about the amount of faith you have. No, it is about do you depend on God or not? See, as one scholar notes, the very nature of the question, the disciples seemed to think there was something that they could have done differently or better in order to have healed the boy. And Jesus is pointing out that they have missed the point altogether. They've actually completely misunderstood. It was never about them. It was never about them. They did not become some sort of powerful healers because they were Jesus' disciples. The healing always and forever comes from our dependence on God. All it takes is a mustard seed of dependence and trust, and anything really is possible. But it's not about them. See, Jesus is reminding his disciples and us that it is not about an amount of faith, as if we need to have more of something, as if faith is a commodity that we need to gather more of. See, faith by its nature is backwards and upside down. Faith is about emptying ourselves and being dependent on something outside of ourselves completely. It's not something we're trying to dig deeper and have more of, as if we just try harder, we'll have more faith. It's backwards. It's actually a letting go of ourselves. It's a growing and a dependence on someone else. See, a mustard seed of faith in the right object is far more powerful than grand amount of faith in ourselves. If someone is to follow the Christ, the Messiah, the one to come, with even a minuscule amount of faith, they could do wonders. That's what Jesus is saying. wonders like moving mountains, an old Jewish proverb that Paul also used in Corinthians 13, where he says, you can overcome great things in the world with faith. See, Jesus is telling his disciples that a complete dependence on God would not merely have allowed them to heal the boy, but to experience far greater things, like perhaps eventually seeing a large stone being rolled away and death itself being defeated, because nothing is impossible for those united to the God of the universe. As I've been thinking about this story this week, I started thinking a lot about our church and how we've been talking since January about a strategic plan called Our Place 2025. For those of you maybe who aren't familiar, back in January, we launched this long-term plan with this goal to how do we prayerfully consider what is stewarding our place for worship look like? What does it look like to develop our property and our building to build more community as a church, both as a church family and in our city around us? And what does it look like to steward this place for mission and ministry long-term? And as we've been thinking about this as a church, there's a wrong way to think about this that I think would mirror the way the disciples are thinking about it. See, we could think about it, if we just have enough faith, God will give us our desires. Right? Like if we just work hard enough, if we just do enough, if we believe enough, our plans will work out. That's a twisted way to understand the promise of moving mountains with enough faith. Instead, and hopefully this is what we are doing as a church, is that we are prayerfully, independently entrusting all things to God. It is why the main thing that we have talked about doing together as a church is praying about this. Because see, the promise is for those that are dependent on God, there will be great wonders we will see. Yes, we are working hard, we are making plans, because the scriptures also say that's wise to do, but we are not doing those things because we think in and of themselves there is power, or in and of ourselves there is power. But we prayerfully consider what is it that God is calling us to do. And we are wholeheartedly dependent and entrusting of all of our plans. It is a big endeavor to pursue these things as a church. If God's in it, it's nothing. God makes dead people alive. He can provide resources and finances to build things. God is the one with power. See, being in Christ by faith is not some path to becoming superhuman in order to accomplish grand earthly things, right? The disciples almost seemed to think that they were given this power for themselves to now use. No, it is instead a path of emptying ourselves and being filled with the one who has power over all things. That is life in his kingdom. Which, friends, that begs a question for us personally, too. It's not just thinking about the future of our church and plans we're trying to make, right? It's not just big, grand things, but it's personal. Do we really entrust all things to God? Do we really entrust small things, every relationship, from that wayward relative that we're really struggling with, that there's a lot of tension with? It's hard to keep praying for him. It's hard to want to keep gathering together with him. Do we really trust that God is at work, that we can be a faithful relative or friend even when it's hard? Do we entrust our job futures, the status we have in life? Do we really entrust everything about who we are and what God's called us to do and be in this? Do we really trust him that he is at work? And when we do, he moves mountains. He moves mountains. Friends, we can trust the Savior of the universe who loves us completely. Our first story this morning is a story about power, but it's really a story about faith. Do we trust our King? And the second story that we're going to look at has a similar pattern. There's the story on the surface, but then there's the real thing that Jesus wants to talk about with his disciples. The story on the surface in our second story is the authority of other kingdoms. It starts in verse 24 when they show up in Capernaum and there's this situation about a tax. And Jesus decides to use this opportunity to discussing taxes and whether or not somebody has to pay taxes to figure out what does it look like for people who have faith in Jesus, the King of all kings, who can move mountains. What does it look like to live with that kind of faith in a broken, messy world? How does that actually work? So we have a story about taxes. And in this tax, we have these leaders coming up to Peter and asking him if Jesus is going to pay this tax. It was probably a temple tax where every Jewish male over 20 was supposed to pay 2 drachmas, right? That's why it's called the 2 drachmas tax. It's not one of those really like shady Roman taxes that everybody kind of disdains and hates. This is kind of more of an above board tax that would have kind of been expected to pay. And actually, the way that the question is actually framed in the Greek, it's an assumed yes. Like if Peter would have said no, that would have been a really awkward situation, right? The question is framed as if, obviously, he is going to pay the tax, right? And Peter goes, yeah, for sure, yes, we do. And then immediately goes into the room, and Jesus picks up on what's going on, and they have a little conversation. And in this conversation, Jesus, of course, uses that opportunity to ask Peter some questions. He says, and he gives him another rhetorical question with another obvious answer, right? He says, who is supposed to pay the tax, right? Do the king's relatives pay the tax, right? Do fellow royalty, the prince and princesses, do they pay the taxes of the king? The obvious question is, no, they don't pay the tax or the benefit of the taxes. It's others who have to pay the taxes. Jesus says, that's right. So the relatives are free, right? Right. Do you get the implication of what he's saying? See, Jesus is the real temple. He is God on earth. This obsolete temple building that is existing there, it's not even real. He is the true temple. He is God's presence on earth. And anyone united to him is part of the royalty of his kingdom. The sons don't pay taxes on obsolete temples. The sons are free in Christ. They are heirs. They are with him. They are royal family members. They don't pay taxes on it. So you would then think Jesus is going to say, no, we're not paying the tax. But he doesn't. He says, however, which once again, in the original Greek, this is a very, very specific moment. The entire story is built around this one phrase. A lot of times it's translated so that or in order that, right? However, I said all of this to actually tell you this point. However, in order to not give offense, I want you to pay the tax. What a fascinating statement. So then he sends Peter out. This unique story of a very personal care for Peter and provision, right? He sends him out as a fisherman, knows he can fish. Hey, don't gather in a bunch of fish and look for coins. No. Just go catch one. And in that one fish, there's going to be a shekel, which is worth 4 drachmas. And if you can do 2 plus 2, you can figure out what just happened. Now Jesus and Peter both can pay the 2 drachma tax. I love the juxtaposition between this grand story of with faith you can move mountains, and then Jesus in this little moment saying, and Peter, let me just have this little personal and particular moment of care for you. Let me take care of the tax for you. God isn't just big and vague and general. He also offers us particular and personal care in each of these little moments of our lives. But I find what is interesting about this story is the principle that Jesus is unpacking. See, he says the kingdom of God does not find its power in taxes and in laws. See, it finds its power in changed lives of broken people. What is more powerful and miraculous than making the whole world whole again? Making broken and dead people come alive. See, the kingdom of God is subversive in its power. It turns the whole thing upside down. The weak become strong. The strong become weak. Jesus is teaching Peter and the rest of his followers that submitting to earthly authorities when able, right? Not in purposeful, direct breaking of his laws, but when able is a form of subversive power. It demonstrates a kingdom that can flourish no matter what the laws or rulers or systems are. See, for Jesus' disciples, they can flourish no matter what kingdom they are on earth. Because we're a part of a far greater kingdom. And it's Peter who gets this later and writes in his letter in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the governor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, but not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." See, Peter gets this principle that Jesus is trying to teach them. He understands that submitting to earthly kingdoms is not because you are bound to do so. No, it is in order to please the Lord, the King of Kings, who has asked us to. See, God says there's something good about doing good in a broken world that silences foolishness, right? It keeps us from doing evil in the name of good. And it imitates our Savior and his serving nature, who, though he was king, he submitted to earthly kingdoms. See, this is a side note. This is a particularly encouraging reminder to us in our culture. As you scroll social media, right, as you're watching the news, I mean, like, I always love, like, if you're in a restaurant and you see, like, two news channels covering the same story and somehow the story seems to be completely different based on which news channel you're watching, right? It is an exhausting, burdening culture that we are a part of. It's full of tension all the time. Do you hear the beauty of this passage? We live in earthly kingdoms not because we're enslaved to them, not because they are our ultimate rulers. No, we live within earthly kingdoms just to serve. But we are freed citizens of a whole other kingdom. We're actually royalty of a whole other kingdom. And our king's motto is to serve, not be served. And so we live within earthly kingdoms out of service to others, not out of burdensome, drudgery, polarizing angst. But there is a freedom that we have in Christ that only he can offer, to serve and love others in whatever kingdom we're a part of. So Peter pays the tax, not because he has to, but because he's been freed to serve others. Two stories on the surface, a little bit random and disconnected, and just two stories that happened with Jesus and his disciples that he takes these moments to kind of put together. But there are two stories that are being reframed by Jesus based on his impending departure and death. See, these stories actually kind of do go together when you think about it that way. See, one is about this power that is available by faith, but it's tempered with this reminder that it's not an earthly power to be used to accomplish things for ourselves or to have something on earth, but it is a freedom to serve others because we're a royalty in another kingdom. But why in particular does Matthew include this reminder of death right in between these two stories? Right? There's been this flow throughout Matthew's gospel of story, story, teaching, teaching, story, story, teaching. Why now, after we make this turn, when we realize who Jesus is, that he is the Savior, he's the Messiah, he's the chosen one, he's revealed in the glory of the transfiguration, and now, from now to the cross, we have this little moments all along the way where Jesus is reminding them, I'm going to leave, I got to die, I'm going to suffer. And all of this is being reframed through this idea of his impending death. But why? See, it's because living with this kind of powerful faith and freedom to serve is impossible on our own. It's impossible. It's appetizing. I love this idea of freedom. I love a faith that changes things. But it is not something that is possible in and of myself to do. See, faith is not something we stir up from deep down. Faith is an emptying of ourselves and depending on the one, Jesus, who paid for our failures, who defeated death itself and then rose to empower a whole new way of living where anything is possible. See, the death and resurrection of Jesus are what make it actually possible to live by faith in a broken world, where death itself cannot rob the new life we now have. See, it's only his death and resurrection that can inaugurate a new kingdom that actually free us from the burdens of broken earthly kingdoms. See, the exhaustion and weariness of failed earthly kingdoms no longer is our lot. We're freed to be royal heirs, to serve, not to be served. See, the death and resurrection of Jesus are what empower a new and glorious way of living. The death itself is no longer the cloud that hangs over, but it has been transformed by the death of our King, who also rose to new life. Last week, Joe used this phrase that familiarity can be a faith killer. I was struck by that phrase personally. I found that warning to be quite striking. That familiarity with Jesus as both the suffering servant and the resurrected King can just become phrases, words, titles that are actually kind of numb. They start to lose that incredible transcendent power that maybe they once had in our hearts. When we first realized that the resurrected King was our suffering servant on our behalf. Familiarity can have us just zone out to the incredible power of Christ. But the antidote is kind of ironic, because the antidote is actually still familiarity. But rather than that kind of numbing familiarity, it's an intimate familiarity. It's a deepening of our familiarity with Christ. It is actually pressing in like the disciples, asking questions, being open and honest. See, familiarity and intimacy with Christ are the ultimate faith builder, not faith killer. See, we can often pick on the disciples for their foolishness and their lack of faith, but listen to how Acts describes these very ones who betrayed Jesus when they finally behold him as both the suffering servant and the triumphant King on either side of the resurrection. Acts 4:13, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men." Listen to the response. "They were astonished." Why? Because they recognized that these men had been with Jesus. What a phrase. Been with him. They knew him as their suffering servant. Not just someone who did some sort of quick procedure that erased our guilt, though his death does erase our guilt. Nor is he just this helpline for them when they have need, though he is our helpline. They understand him with a depth of familiarity as the one who laid aside his entire life for us. See, they do not have a small and narrow view of the sufferings of Christ, but they are well acquainted with him. They are well acquainted with how the God of the universe took on flesh of his creation. The King of the universe was born in a haystack to some no-name backwoods carpenter. The King came to serve, not to be served. The King was rejected by his own people. Not one of them stood with him. The King was tempted by his enemy. The King of Kings had to submit to the evil kings of his own day. The King was knowingly betrayed by his closest friends, and yet every single day he entrusted himself to them. He knew all 12 of those guys were going to eventually abandon him, but he never abandons them throughout his entire life with them. He walks alongside of them graciously, lovingly, patiently, knowing they would fail him. And he builds a kingdom not of impressive people. He builds it out of fishermen and tax collectors and zealots and harlots and outcasts and leopards and those Gentiles, aka you and me. The creator of the universe lived a life of serving and suffering that both shows us the way of flourishing in a broken world and atone for our failures by his perfect obedience. See, the disciples beheld the suffering servant, and their familiarity with him bolstered their faith. It changed them. But see, they don't just know him as a suffering servant, they know him as the resurrected King too. See, anything is possible because Jesus doesn't stay dead, friends. He's not just a suffering servant, he's a resurrected King. The disciples seem to miss this. Every single scholar that I read on this text, over and over again, make one common phrase about the disciples in this. Seemingly, the disciples can't get past the fact that he says he's going to die and never hear that he's going to rise from the dead. The response over and over and over again is this distress over his death. It's like they can't hear about his resurrection. There's this cloud, this veil hanging over them that doesn't see the beauty of the resurrected king. But see, once they understand the power of the resurrected king, the disciples see life in a completely different way. Their familiarity is not a faith killer, but it emboldens and empowers them to live a life that is wholly flourishing, that no one on earth can rob from them. This is how Acts 5, 40 through 42 describes it. And the band can go ahead and come on up. It says, and when they had called in the apostles, this is the religious leaders of the day, they called in the apostles, they beat them. They charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. But here's the response. Then they left the presence of the council, sad, sorrowful, miserable, sore. No. They leave the presence of the council doing what? Rejoicing. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they do not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. The familiarity of the suffering servant and the resurrected king to the disciples changes them completely. See, if we really behold Jesus for who he is, it is life-changing. It is joy and sorrow. Not free from sorrow in this broken world. It is joy in sorrow. It is peace and instability. It is contentment and want or plenty. It is trust in every circumstance. It is freedom to serve in any kingdom. It is a blessing that cannot be robbed in this life. Nothing can take it from us. And friends, we know we cannot find it in ourselves. I don't know about you, but no matter how deep you have looked within yourself, we have all tried this. We've all tried all sorts of things to try to satisfy us in this life. And we know deep down that there is something in us that ails us and we don't know how to fix it and we need something outside of ourselves to do it. And the beauty of the good news of Jesus is he has. As we were talking about in the scene this morning, there is victory already in Christ. And so we can live as free and flourishing people because the one who is king became our suffering servants and sits on an everlasting throne that cannot be taken away. And friends, as we talked about, the beauty of the church is that the church are joint heirs with Jesus. We are a royal family of another kingdom that may not seem like much on earth. It may not. Tomorrow when you go to work, thankfully you're not at school. It's summer, right? Everybody's out on break now. Yeah, I don't have to use school anymore. Tomorrow when you're partying or whatever it is you do in the summer, I don't know what people do in the summer, right? We are bombarded that the church is no big deal. It's a weird thing people do on Sundays. But we are royalty. Maybe not of this kingdom, but of a far better one. And so we are free to serve and love as Christ has loved us. Having faith like a mustard seed, God fills us all in all with all the power and authority on heaven and earth that is Christ's. Let's sing together.